All right, guys. Got to experience a little bit more of just kind of being in the back, just talking and like, is there supposed to be a sermon coming up or something? So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And you will note, probably in your Bible, there's a blank space after 1 Samuel 31. This is the last chapter in this book. But just so that you don't feel like I left you hanging, we're going to go ahead and jump into 2 Samuel chapter 1 as well. So hopefully that makes you feel a little more like, okay, I know where we're going. Except we're not actually going to do 2 Samuel. Next week, I'm going to do 2 Samuel chapter 7, which kind of is the capstone, kind of the highlight of David's life and his reign. And he's mostly faithful for the rest of his life after that, though he does have a big blunder that you probably know about. And the fallout of that. But we're going to finish up 1 Samuel today, and then next week we'll kind of put a cap on all of it. So 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor. They sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines, proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Beth-shan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth-shan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Flipping the page, after the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I've escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You are very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word? I pray that your spirit would work in us as we struggle through some of these questions around death and loss and the end of things that we didn't want to end. And I pray that you would give us that gospel hope as we come through this. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So this is the last chapter in the book of 1 Samuel, and there's good reason for that. Samuel, his mother, was the beginning of chapter 1. And then Samuel anointed Saul to be king way back in chapter 10. And then Samuel died in chapter 25. And after a long and bumpy relationship with Samuel and with God, King Saul dies also. The end of Saul's life marks the end of 1 Samuel. Saul's life is a significant story in the history of Israel. He really changed them from kind of a loose group of tribes into a kingdom. And now his story is over. But it's not the end of the Bible. It's not even the end of this narrative stitched together by 1 and 2 Samuel. And in fact, 2 Samuel leads right into 1 Kings. It's the end of one story, but it's also the beginning of another story. It's the beginning of the story about David as king. And next week we'll wrap it all up and kind of see how David's story leads into the story of Jesus in 2 Samuel 7. So even though this is the end of one story, it's not the end of the bigger story. And that's what death is. Whenever somebody dies, whether it's our death or the death of a loved one, that is the end of a story. And we don't want to minimize that because it's difficult and it's painful. It deserves recognition. Just trying to skip over it because we don't like to think about death, we don't want to deal with it, is not really a good option. We have to face this challenge like any other. But as Christians, we need to remind ourselves that death is also not the end of the bigger story, either for the person who died or for those of us who are left alive. The bigger story is mostly about Jesus, and the smaller stories of each of our lives really fits into that bigger story about Jesus, just like the life of Saul. The big story will not end until Jesus comes again and death is defeated and the dead are raised to life again. That's how that story ends. And when we remember that, it keeps us from making a lot of mistakes that people make sometimes around death. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. We're going to talk about suicide. We're going to talk about euthanasia. We're going to talk about capital punishment. How's that for controversial for you? We're going to talk about burial and mourning. But most of all, we're going to talk about how we relate to God with our lives as we reflect on death. Broadly, we're going to look at the end of Saul's story in two big categories: how we approach the process of dying and how we approach the death of others after someone has died. And in both cases, this passage really calls us to treat dying and death with respect as belonging to God, not to us. Treat dying and death with respect as belonging to God, not to us. So the first category we need to talk about is to approach the process of dying with respect as God's prerogative. When I say prerogative, I mean it's up to him. The timing is in his hands. And when we try to take it out of God's hands, first of all, we've forgotten how to relate to God in general. Because we need to realize we can't take things out of God's hands. But we're also going to make some mistakes in how we approach the process of dying. We knew before we got to this chapter that Saul and his sons were going to die. God had already revealed that to us. 2 weeks ago, we talked about that. And God made it clear that that was God's judgment on Saul for rejecting him. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that death is always, or even usually, specifically, God's judgment against a specific sin that a person has committed. That's just the way that life is ever since Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve chose to sin and disobey God. God said, death enters the world now. It's what we call the fall. But death is always in God's hands. And Psalm 139 says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God has a plan for the day of your death, just like he had a plan for the day of your birth before you were ever conceived. And I've heard well-meaning Christians say that it's always God's will to heal our illnesses. You ever heard that? It's always God's will to heal our illnesses. And if a person's not healed, it's just because we didn't have enough faith. We didn't pray or we didn't obey. Now that just does not make any sense. We're all going to die. And nobody ever died of an excess of health. I just finished a book by the American novelist Wendell Berry. In his tongue-in-cheek way, he says, even a man of faith knows that we've all got to go through enough to kill us. You ever think about that? You're going to have to go through enough to kill you. God has a plan for your death. So don't go carrying around guilt of thinking that if your loved one died, you must have done something wrong. Now, does that mean we shouldn't pray for healing? Of course not. We're called to pray for healing. God actually answers our prayers for healing more than he doesn't. I don't know how many illnesses my children have gone through that I've prayed that they would get better. And they did. We can talk to God about our illnesses. We can talk to God about our fear of death. But we can't put off our death any more than God allows. Sooner or later, it will be your time. And that's a time that God knows and he alone. We can't put off our death any more than he allows. And neither is it okay to try to accelerate the process, to take the authority of death out of God's hands and try to make it come sooner. Jonathan and his father died on the same day, but they died very differently. Jonathan dies courageously fighting in battle, whereas Saul takes matters into his own hands. Now, the topic of suicide has a long history in the church, and there have been some misunderstandings that we need to clear up if we're going to have a healthy conversation about suicide. The Catholic Church, in particular, for years, claimed that anyone who committed suicide would automatically go to hell. That is not true. I suspect they came up with that because the Catholic Church has historically put so much emphasis on not only what Jesus did for us to save us, but also the rituals that we have to do to be saved. And that's not right. We cannot add anything, as we've been reading in our catechism. We can't add anything, either by our baptism or by taking the Lord's Supper, to add to what Jesus has already done to save us. We're saved once and for all when we put our faith in Jesus from sins past and future. So is it possible for a person who commits suicide to be saved? Yes, of course it is. We're saved through faith in Jesus, not through doing everything right since the last time we confessed our sins to a priest. Many people, including Christians, struggle with mental health, and some, including Christians, make the tragic choice to take their own lives. That's a mistake, but that final mistake is not more powerful than the power of Jesus. Now, that said, suicide should never be taken lightly. When Saul tells his armor bearer to kill him, it says the armor bearer is afraid. He won't do it. And rightly so. David later asked the Amalekite, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" He could have asked the same thing of Saul. Just because Saul is the Lord's anointed does not give him the right to destroy the Lord's anointed. Just because it's your life doesn't give you the right to destroy it. You know, Saul has fought with God for control of his life for years. That's why God rejected him as king. And even to his last breath, Saul is still fighting with God for control of his life and his death. Suicide is fighting God for control of your death. And it points back to an important truth. Your life doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. He made you. He gave you life. He paid for your life with the blood of Jesus. You cannot take that from him. Many people fight with God over control of their lives, their money, their time, their sexuality, how they treat other people. A person who takes their own life is trying to avoid something more difficult instead of walking with God through it. And as I said, many times suicide is the result of depression or another mental illness, and that's tragic. We don't want to try to oversimplify the problem and say, if you just prayed more, if you just confessed your sins, if you just trusted God more, this would all go away. If you or someone you love is having suicidal thoughts, you need to get help right away. There's a hotline, 988, not 911, but 9888. 988 is a suicide hotline. Go to a hospital. Talk to your doctor about whether you need antidepressant medications. Start seeing a counselor. I am thankful for the people in my life who are still here because they got help. My life would not be the same if they had ended their lives when they thought about it. You've got people like that too. Overcoming suicide is more than just a spiritual issue, but it's not less than spiritual. It includes a choice to trust God in your suffering. That's also why euthanasia is a problem, which is killing another person to end their suffering. This fall, I'm going back to Romania with Bridges of Faith. You're welcome to go with me, actually. I'm inviting people to join me on this trip back to Romania to work with the orphans I met in Ukraine from Ukraine last year. But this organization, Bridges of Faith, has also been helping a young mother from Ukraine get treatment for her cancer. Now, a year ago, a Dutch doctor gave her 2 months to live and offered her pills for assisted suicide. In the Netherlands, that's legal. What really shocks me is that there are 10 states besides the District of Columbia in this country where it's legal. Thing is, that young mother didn't die after 2 months. That was a year ago. And now her cancer is nearly gone. Her husband has been baptized because of the work that God has done in their family. Do not assume you know how your story is going to end. Now, that doesn't mean anybody's obligated to extend treatment for as long as possible, whether that's chemotherapy or a ventilator. It's not a suggestion that you need to use artificial means to extend your life for as long as possible. Trusting God with death can be an act of faith. You can't extend it forever. But not taking that timing out of your hands means not actively taking a life. This Amalekite claimed to kill Saul out of mercy to end his suffering. I say he claimed to kill Saul because when we read chapter 31, it sounded like Saul was dead by the time his armor bearer also killed himself. Now, maybe Saul wasn't entirely dead, or maybe the Amalekite was actually lying, like exaggerating his role in Saul's death in order to kind of make himself look more important in this transition to David as king. Whether it's true or not, he condemns himself with his own mouth. David sees it as murder, destroying the Lord's anointed one, and he immediately has this man executed. Yes, God had already decreed that Saul was going to die that day, but that doesn't give the Amalekite the right to be the one to take his life. The end does not justify the means. Mercy killing is still killing. Now, that might make us wonder about capital punishment. Is it okay for the government to end a life to punish a crime? David obviously puts this Amalekite to death for what he did to Saul. Was that right? Capital punishment is clearly spelled out in the Old Testament law, so that suggests there is a time and a place where it's permissible. On the other hand, we probably don't want to go back to the system where, like, anybody that punched his father was put to death immediately. There have been wrongful executions in the past, and we can't take that back once we make that mistake. So it's not really clear how the Old Testament law should inform our modern government practice. So I hate to disappoint you, that's as far as I'm getting into that one. I'm just going to backpedal out of it. We can get into it at another time. As Christians, though, we need to approach the process of dying with humility and respect. And sometimes as modern people, we have an overdeveloped sense of control. Like, I should be able to control my life. I should be able to control what happens today and what happens tomorrow, which we lost some of that with COVID 3 years ago. But maybe we're starting to get that sense of control again. Some people believe they should be able to control when they have a baby, even if that means aborting any children they conceive before they're ready for them. Likewise, others think they have a right to control when they die. Humility means admitting that I don't have as much control as I wish I had. I have to surrender that to God. You know, Christians used to talk about the discipline of dying well. Dying well doesn't mean it's a pleasant process. It doesn't mean that you don't have any fears. It means going through the end of life trusting God even when we don't understand. Going through our dying process with faith and with integrity, being faithful in our death just as much as our life. Glenn Coffin died well. I talked with him just a day, 2 days before he died. He was ready. Bob Brader, John Willems, Richard Moore, just a few names in the past few years who have set us examples of facing the end of their lives with courage and with hope. Not being in control, but trusting God as they surrendered their lives to Him. And David also models for us how to face the death of loved ones when that comes. We talked about approaching the process of death, but also approach the death of others with respect. As a moment in God's longer plan, approach the death of others with respect as a moment in God's longer plan. We went into this some weeks ago, so let me just highlight three ways this passage teaches us to respect death. The first is to treat bodies with respect. In chapter 2, David commends the men of Jabesh-Gilead for going and risking their lives to retrieve the bodies of Saul and his sons from this wall in this Philistine city. We might wonder, was it really worth risking the lives of these living people in order to rescue some dead bodies? I mean, they know they can't really save them now, right? The Philistines found the bodies of Saul and his sons on the battlefield the day after the battle, and they cut the head off of Saul's body. Why did they do that? They hung all four bodies up on one of their walls to make a statement. They're adding insult to injury. They know that what they do with those bodies is a statement about the people themselves. The Philistines are trying to emphasize their power, their victory over Saul and his sons, and really all of Israel, by continuing to abuse their bodies after they're dead. The men of Jabesh-Gilead said, "No, you will not. We will continue to honor Saul and his sons even after they've died by rescuing their bodies, giving them a proper burial, even if we have to risk our lives to do it." And whereas the Philistines continued to show hatred to Saul and his sons after they died, the men of Jabesh-Gilead continued to show them loyalty. And that means something. It matters for a lot of reasons, not least of all because bodies matter to God. Just 2 weeks ago, we talked about our hope of eternal life. And that it's not just being disembodied spirits forever. What was that R word I asked you to tell me? You remember? Say it loud. Resurrection. Resurrection. Say it again. Resurrection. That's our hope of eternal life. Bodies matter to God. Jesus was raised to life in a body. We will be raised to life in bodies. Our bodies are not garbage to be thrown away so that we can move on to a more spiritual existence for eternity. Romans 8 says we eagerly wait for our redemption, the redemption of our bodies. Now that means we ought to treat our bodies with respect, with decency and dignity while we live, not by trashing them with alcohol and drugs and sexual immorality, but it also means we should treat the bodies of those who have died with respect. God has a plan for our bodies that extends beyond death, as Jesus' body shows us. Now, does that mean that cremation is not an option? You know, the interesting thing about this passage, it's the only place in the Bible where we hear about bodies being cremated. After the men of Jabesh go to all that trouble to rescue Saul and his sons, their bodies from this wall, then they turn around and burn their bodies. And you think, what was the point of that? You're just going to burn them anyway. But it's not pointless, because the goal is to stop their bodies from being abused. Mission accomplished. Burning their bodies was a way of treating them with respect so that nobody could abuse them again. Now, Jesus is not going to have trouble raising anybody from the dead, no matter how badly their body's been damaged. You don't need to worry about that. That's not the point. The point is whether we treat the bodies of those who die with the respect of something that God has redeemed with the blood of his Son. Jesus didn't just die to save our souls. He died to redeem our bodies also. And that comes up over and over again in the Bible. Now, of course, the men of Jabesh-Gilead have a special reason for remembering Saul kindly. Do you remember the first time we heard about Jabesh-Gilead? Probably not. The first time we met them, an enemy was attacking the town of Jabesh-Gilead and said, "You have to become my servants, and by the way, you have to gouge out all of your right eyes." Remember that? Way back earlier in the book. The first thing that King Saul ever did as king was to raise an army in the power of God and go rescue the people of Jabesh from being mutilated. With all that Saul did wrong, it's hard sometimes to remember. He really did some good things. He did some things right. You know, we might wonder how David can sing this song talking about all these great things about Saul when Saul spent the past 10 years trying to kill him. But it seems that David genuinely respected Saul as God's anointed king. Saul was that guy who, by the power of the Spirit, went and rescued the people of Jabesh from being mutilated. He was the guy that courageously fought the Philistines his whole life and established Israel as a kingdom. He really was a great warrior, and he was strong, and he was brave. It's common at funerals to have what's called a eulogy, which literally means speaking well of the person who died. And some people are easy to speak well of. You can hardly think of their flaws unless you lived with them. If you lived with them, you can usually think of their flaws. But nobody lives a perfect life. And some people were so unkind, even abusive to their families, that we wonder how anybody could possibly speak a eulogy over them. I mean, isn't that dishonest to speak a eulogy over a person like that? What's honest is admitting that we all have shortcomings and we all need mercy. Remembering a person's good points in spite of their failures is a way to practice mercy. But we shouldn't be dishonest. I mean, Saul did terrible things. He tried to kill David several times. He tried to kill his son once. He successfully killed a whole town full of priests and their families, their wives and their children. Saul was not a good person. David never suggests that Saul was faithful or that he was a good person or that he has eternal life. You know, every funeral, we want to say that the person that died is in a better place now. That is not always true. We shouldn't lie about that. When we die, our chance to repent is over, and some people will not be saved. We don't have to pretend that somebody was such a good guy when what we mostly remember is how abusive he was. But we can speak kindly of others in spite of their failures, recognizing that we fall short too. If David can do that for Saul, we can do that for most people in our lives. And the last thing that David does with this is he mourns for Saul, and especially for Jonathan. When I say mourn, I mean he tore his clothes, and he wailed out loud, and he fasted. He didn't eat for the rest of the day. The people of Jabesh fasted for 7 days. This song is not just a celebration of life. It's also expressing the anguish that the person is going through in light of their loved one's death. You know, verse 25, listen to the tenderness here. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful for that than that of women. Now, again, this isn't suggesting that David had a romantic relationship with Jonathan. It's saying that some friendships are even more powerful than romantic relationships. They shared a passion for God's name and a bold faith like few people in the Bible. And David will never again have a friend like this. That story is over. That his relationship with Jonathan was beautiful, and at least on earth, it's over now. And it's okay to admit that and to grieve that. We can mourn, we can sob, we can wail when we lose a relationship like this. But that's not shutting our eyes to the bigger story. In some ways, I appreciate that 2 Samuel chapter 1 begins with weeping, with mourning for what's lost. You know, when we lose somebody, it might not feel like the same story we were living in before. And the new story starts with weeping, with pain. But then God starts doing something new. Because the old story and the new story are both a part of God's bigger story about God and his love for us and his power. Don't forget whose story this really is. How you approach death tells you a lot about how you approach God with your life. You can keep him on the fringes of your life, out on the edges somewhere. But when your story is drawing to a close, you'll find that you don't know how to handle what's coming next because that part belongs to God and no one else. Or you can see every day of your life as part of God's bigger story, redeeming people for himself by the blood of Jesus and bringing them into this family of God. So when this story of your present life is over, you're looking forward to what's coming next. You know what's coming next, and you can almost taste it. Death is a significant moment, but in God's story, it's just a moment. It's appropriate. Cheryl read that poem about the dash earlier. I thought about using that one today. You know, if you walk through a cemetery, you see a lot of dates. You know, on every gravestone, you see two dates, the beginning and end, and they tell you when that person's story on earth began and when it ended. You're probably going to have one of those stones one of these days, and somebody else is going to be looking at it, seeing the end of your story. But when you look out across the cemetery, you see all those gravestones. God was there for every single one of those stories. They're all part of his bigger story, which will keep going until God has raised the dead. And a new story will begin. Every one of those graves will be empty. We have to respect death because we don't have power over it. But God does, and he's still working out the same story of his love until the dead are raised again. And he shows us the good ending of this story and the bright beginning of a new one. That's the story that we're part of right now. Let's pray together. God, I'm so thankful that you tell us a bigger story than we can see just with our own perspective. We're not very tall. We can't see very far. But Lord, when we look at our lives from your vantage point, we can see the bigger picture that it's part of. I pray, Lord, for those that are grieving right now, for those that have lost somebody in the past year, 2 years, 3 years, and they're still grieving, and it hurts. Lord, I don't ask you to take the pain away. It's going to be there for the rest of our time on earth. But God, I pray for joy, and I pray for hope that's bigger than the pain. I pray for peace, knowing that there is eternal life in Christ. And Lord, as we approach our own death, and maybe we can see it coming, maybe we're at an age or a state in our health that we can see the end coming. Or maybe we pretend like we've got all the time in the world. We haven't even started thinking about it yet, but it's coming all the same. Lord, as we approach the end of our lives, I pray that you give us the grace, the humility to admit that it's not in our hands, it's in yours. Give us the courage to die well, to go through the process of dying with courage and with faith. Walking with you, knowing it's not going to be easy, but you'll get us through it just like you've gotten us through everything else. Great is your faithfulness. I pray that Jesus, who died and who's risen again, would be ever before us, that our eyes would be fixed on him and the hope that we have in him, our dying, rising Savior. In his name I pray. Amen.